Many of you, but I grew up in a very small little church. I grew up in South Central Pennsylvania, but it was a very, very small church where if we had 70 people on a Sunday, we were like, all right, mega church, here we go. You know, maybe we need to go to two services or something. We had this guy in our congregation back then who worked at a music store, and I don't remember all the details, but he got wind that a Steinway piano, grand piano, that was designed and made specifically for the 2002 Olympics in Salt Lake City, was on tour around the country, and if he wanted to, he could have it brought to our church and set up for us to use on a Sunday morning. I don't remember what this was worth at the time, but as I looked it up this week, like 5 years after it was made, it was on sale for $365,000. I don't know if anybody ever paid that, but this guy at church pulled some strings, and for one Sunday morning, this piano was entrusted to this tiny little church in Mannheim, Pennsylvania, as it toured around to like music stores and concert halls and whatever. And so we just all took turns playing it and enjoyed it for the gift that it was in the moment. So as I was looking this up this week, I go, I wonder whatever happened to that thing. So I ask AI, I'm like, where's this piano? Here's what AI said. The piano is not currently in a publicly accessible location and its current whereabouts are not widely known. In other words, no clue where it is. Not even AI knows where this thing is. It's disappeared. It's gone. So I don't know, maybe somebody bought it and it's in their house. Who knows? But if you think that's wild, one of the most expensive instruments ever sold was the Vuitton Guarneri violin. And this violin was handcrafted in, I think, 1741 and is considered one of the finest violins ever made. At a private sale, it brought somewhere in the neighborhood of $16 million. But fascinatingly, rather than lock it away in a room or a safe somewhere, the person that bought it gave it on a lifetime loan to Anne Akiko Myers, one of the most esteemed violinists in the world. I can't even imagine holding a $16 million instrument, much less someone saying, here you go, this is yours. Play it until you can't. That's pretty wild, having it entrusted to her for life. Like, how gently would you hold that thing? You'd be like, I don't know, I've got four cases for this. It's like a Russian doll kind of thing to take care of that. Anyway, I don't even know if the person who bought that knows how to play violin, but they understood that putting this instrument away in a safe is not the way you honor the person who made it. He built it to be played. So give it to the best violin player there is. Today, Paul is going to write in the book of First Thessalonians, he's going to write to the church to tell them about something that has been entrusted to them that is a lot more valuable than this violin. And guess what? If you're a follower of Jesus, it's been entrusted to you as well. So let's go to the Lord before we dive in. I just want to quiet my own heart, invite you to quiet yours, and let's let the Lord speak to us through his word here today. Father, once again, we come to you just asking you to quiet us in your presence. Lord, our minds and our hearts are often just a swirl of all the distractions of our week, all the things that have happened, the things that are coming up. And God, it's rare that we just pause and rest, just knowing that we're loved by you, we're seen by you. Lord, every person that's in this room is here because you have ordained that. So God, today we just want to sit under your words, not mine. Lord, today we want to see what you would have us to see. God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would do the work in our hearts that you intended to be done when this text was written. And God, that anything that is of me, anything that is not helpful would just be quickly forgotten, erased from our memory, but Lord, only the truth that we can anchor our lives into would remain. So Lord, I do not have the capability to do that for us today, but you do. And so Holy Spirit, I ask that you would breathe the breath into our bones, breathe your breath into our gathering here today, so that as we walk away with the name of Jesus on our lips. We love you. It's through Christ I pray. Amen. All right, as we dive into this, there's a phrase that, I don't know, maybe President Trump made famous during, or popular during his first term, because for the next couple years, there's these memes going around, fake news, right? Just, that was all you hear is fake news, and you just kind of associate that with him. But anyways, remember, there's nothing new under the sun, and neither is fake news. It's not something new to our day. Back in the 1990s, when I was growing up, there were some famous preachers that were going around doing these healing services where they would have all these disabled or sick people come on stage to be healed. And the news that everyone heard and saw was that a bunch of people were getting miraculously healed at these gatherings. But then we all found out later that the folks who came up were planted, that they were all in on it. It was just a show, and no one was actually disabled. No one was actually healed, and it was all fake. Except the offering that was taken at the event, that was not a show. That was very real. But the whole thing was a scam. And that kind of thing apparently happened quite a bit in Paul's day, where people would roll into town, looking to pad their pockets, making all kinds of claims, trying to build a following, trying to be famous in some way, boasting some new product or method that brought change instantly but didn't last very long. It was empty, it was vain, it was hollow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result." A better interpretation there is the ESV, which says our visit was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't hollow. It wasn't a scam. Paul's thinking back to how he ended up in this city, and he starts off, he's kind of like, well, you guys know, as he says a lot of times through this text, you know that we weren't fake news. We didn't show up here for the cash grab or for the reputation or the show. We didn't show up trying to sell snake oil or something like that with empty promises. On the contrary, verse 2, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, you can read the story of how Paul and these guys were treated in Philippi. Basically, they had cast a demon out of this slave girl who was making a living for people by telling the future. And so as they cast the demon out of her, the people that owned her were like, oh, well, shoot, now our income is gone. Our source of income has disappeared. So they had Paul and Silas arrested. These guys were stripped of their clothes and without a trial or lawyers or any sort of proper proceedings, were beaten with rods and then thrown in prison. This was the kind of punishment that was reserved for foreign criminals. It was illegal for the government to do that to a Roman citizen, which, as they found out, Paul was. And when they found out that they had really gone overboard on this, they kind of tried to release Paul and Silas all hush-hush, casual, like nothing happened, nothing to see here, you guys just get on out of here. And so Paul is referring to that when he says we were treated outrageously. And he's saying to the Thessalonians, you know that we showed up to town in pretty bad shape, and we didn't use this as an opportunity to try to get something from you. In fact, although, verse 7, we could have been a burden to you because we were apostles. We could have asked for special treatment, but instead we rolled in, still sore from the beatings we got in Philippi, still nursing our wounds, and God gave us the strength not to take from you, but to actually give, to bring the message of the gospel to you. So there's two things here in verse 2 that I want to zoom in on here for a second. And the first is that he says, we were emboldened by God. We were emboldened by God. And I think, man, it's one thing to get beat up and to have some time, you know, to recover, to rest, you know, to get your strength back and all of that kind of thing. But to get beat up, then forced to leave town and walk 66 miles to Thessalonica. That's from here to Burlington, by the way. You're not working with a whole lot of your own strength at that point, right? You're gassed. These guys did not parade into town. They limped into town. And how many of you would agree with me on this, that it's often when we're the most tired that we get the most tested, right? So many of those moments of temptation and spiritual testing come when we don't have much of our own strength to bring to the table. You think of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Think of Peter after pulling an all-nighter fishing. Most of us when we come home from work, or right before bed when all of a sudden no one in the house has had a drink of water in a month and no one wants to go to bed, or when things aren't going just like we should. That's when we're the most tempted. That's when we feel the weakest. That's when we're quick to get irritable. We're not in the mood to talk right now. We're walking on thin ice. The fuse is short, however you want to frame it, but that's often where the test is. Are we going to give in to our flesh? Or are we going to put sin to death and lean into the power of the Holy Spirit? And it's fascinating to me because Paul is very quick to give credit to God for giving them the strength to minister to people even though they are in rough shape. It's like he's admitting, I don't have what it takes here, God. I don't have what it takes in this moment. So we were desperate for God to give us strength, and he did. And yet, I'm reading through this week, you know, these guys get the daylights beat out of them and then walk 66 miles and find themselves back in a ministry situation where, again, they're facing opposition. And I was like, my goodness, we Christians today have become pretty soft. Or at least I have. I'll raise my hand for that. You know, someone hurts my feelings a little bit or things get tough and I'm like, I think I'm ready. I think God's calling me out of pastoring and off to something else. And I wonder how much we miss out on in terms of experiencing the power and presence of God. I wonder how much we miss out on when we just turn to complaining instead of going, okay, Lord, I'm desperate for you to embolden me right now. I'm desperate for you to fill me with more of you. Fill me with courage. Fill me with strength. I'll stick this out. I don't have anything in the tank, but if you're here, that's enough. And I can endure all kinds of outrageous treatment if I know you're with me. I want to have that kind of insight, that kind of strength that Paul has, not of his own, but of dependence on God. And the second part of this is, what were they emboldened to do? He says we were emboldened by God. Well, for what? Whenever that word is used in the New Testament, it's always referring to proclaiming the gospel, and that's the second part of the verse. We were emboldened by God to speak the gospel of God to you, again, in spite of opposition. Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an incredible promise of God. Everyone, anywhere, in all places, from whatever background, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then the very next verse asks the question, well, how can people call on the name of someone they've never heard about or never believed in? How are they going to believe if no one speaks to them? And that was true in Thessalonica, and it's true here in Riverside. The only way people are going to receive Christ and be transformed by his saving grace at a heart level is if someone proclaims the gospel to them. It's part of how God has designed this thing to work, is it requires speaking, requires proclamation. And isn't it interesting that he calls it the gospel of God? If you go back to verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says it differently. He says, our gospel. So there he says, our gospel. Here he says, the gospel of God. Which is it, and does it really matter? Well, one commentator points out that for someone to say it's my gospel or our gospel means that the preacher has made the message his own, right? He's taken it into himself. He's completely invested in it. So when he preaches with conviction because it's not just a story, it's his. He's lived it. He's experienced it. The gospel has Paul can say this is our gospel because it has completely changed him inside and out. He's lived it. But on the other hand, this is not a worldly message that we call the gospel. This is not something humans invented to try and win awards or grow organizations or inspire some new genre of music or art or conferences or books. This message we call the gospel is a divine message. It is the gospel of God. It's his message. And as ambassadors, we don't get to pick the message we proclaim. We don't get to twist it and adjust it to the parts we like and avoid the parts we don't. We don't get to make up our own version of the story. The gospel is the good news of what God has done here on the earth to reconcile sinners to himself. The gospel invites people of every race, every language, every tax bracket, every background, every status of every kind to God's way of salvation through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Paul would say, that's God's gospel, and it's my gospel. You can receive it or refuse it. You can beat me up. You can mock me. You can wrongly accuse me. You can treat me outrageously, kick me out of town. I don't care. I'm not preaching anything other than the gospel that I got from God. And guys, I hope that is what's able to be said about River City 100 years from now when it's all new people, all new leadership. From Kid City to youth group that's starting tonight to discipleship groups, community groups, Sunday mornings, let it be so that we don't proclaim any message that isn't God's message, even if we're treated outrageously for doing it. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy are not perfect, but there's something that they kept in mind, and I think sometimes we forget this, especially in our moments of exhaustion and weakness. And that is what they understood that I think we sometimes forget is that even in their exhaustion and weariness and physical pain, they were still very aware that they still carry the message of the gospel. Even when they're tired, even when they're in pain, they still carry the message. And second part of that is that their character, their reactions, their actions, their attitude, and their outlook either gives credibility to or takes credibility away from the message they're about to proclaim. I think that's worth us taking a little bit of time to look into and think about. That their character, their attitudes, their actions, their outlook either gives credibility to or takes credibility away from the message they're about to proclaim. Here's what I mean. My character, I'm talking Rodney here, my character on a Tuesday afternoon at my house when I'm exhausted either supports the message that I preach here on Sundays, or it takes away from it. What my kids see of me on Thursday nights, or my wife sees of me on a Saturday morning, either reinforces what I say to them in family devotions, or it discredits it. It doesn't mean I have to be perfect. Sometimes I reinforce the gospel by apologizing, by repenting, by saying, look, I need this as much as you do. And Paul seems to understand this because in verse 3, he's pretty eager to say, look, our exhortation, our message, doesn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, trying to get something from you. As you know, we never had greedy motives. God is our witness on that. And we didn't seek glory from people either, from you or others. Paul's speaking of his character here. He's like, we're not trying to tickle your ears and say what you want to hear so that we get a bunch of amens and a big offering. We're not looking for your applause. We don't care if you applaud at all. We just want to be faithful to this message that God has entrusted us to. And we're going to live our lives in such a way that the gospel comes across to you undefiled. And so my question for myself this week and my question for you this morning is, do you think of the gospel as something that has been entrusted to you? Do you think of it as something that's been entrusted to you? If an anonymous bidder paid $16 million for a violin and then hands it to you saying, this is yours until you can't play it anymore, we don't have trouble looking at that as, oh, wow, okay, this is a responsibility. If someone hands you their child so that you can babysit the child while that they go out for the evening, you understand the responsibility. Someone has been entrusted to you. And that parent isn't going to just hand that child to any old random person, Lord willing. They hand it to someone who has been tested and approved and is suited for the job. And Paul says there in verse 4, that's what God has done. He's handed the message of the gospel to those who have lived it, to those who've been rescued by the words of life that save our souls. He's handing the gospel to people who have received it for themselves. They're approved to carry the message. And it's like Jesus goes, all right, here's the gospel. This is for you for the rest of your life. Handle it well. Jesus told the apostle Peter in Matthew 16 that he's giving him the keys to the kingdom. Because what opens the door to the kingdom of heaven is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. That's the message that has been entrusted to the church. This is why we have to be discerning. This is why we have to be alert to false gospels and false saviors that weasel their way into Christian conversations. We've been entrusted with the gospel of God. We've got a responsibility to guard it and to keep our hearts cleared of wrong motives, flattering speech, and people-pleasing. Look there at verse 4 or verse 6. They both say the same thing. Paul has said, because God has entrusted us with this gift, we speak the gospel not to please people, not to seek glory from people, but to please God who examines our hearts. That phrase, God examines our hearts, means the testing is ongoing. He keeps testing our hearts to keep revealing to us, hey, are our motives in the right place? Are we doing this to be glory seekers? Are we doing this to please God? Are our motives pure? When it comes to this thing of motives, I can't speak for the other elders or those of you who were charter members of River City, but I'll be vulnerable with you here this morning. 7 or 8 years ago, I really had to wrestle with why I wanted to be part of helping plant a church. Because like many of you, I've been through church experiences that were painful. I've been through things that had left me bitter and angry. And I remember after one particular conflict one day, I'm praying through this conflict with the Lord. And I sensed the Lord say to me, I didn't hear a voice. I just sensed it in my spirit, the Lord asking me, oh, so you think you could lead a church better than them? I was like, well, it's not worth lying to the Lord. That's impossible. So I go, yeah, I think I could. I actually think anybody could. And now that whole situation is under the blood. Forgiveness was asked for. Forgiveness was granted. But as the years go by now, we're talking with other folks about starting a church and actually getting this going. And that conversation with the Lord came back to my mind. And I really had to wrestle with that. Lord, am I wanting to be part of this to prove something to somebody? Like, am I wanting to do this because I want to see this thing go well and I'm really hoping they see it too? Like, am I getting involved in this, you know, do I just want my dad to be proud of me? Am I trying to earn some favor from God? Like, do I feel like my relationship isn't right? And if I start a church, well, then God will see me, approve of me, love me. Is that what it is? Like, what actually are my motives in this? Do I actually want to serve the Lord? I mean, our mission statement at River City says we want to see every man, woman, and child in Riverside and the surrounding communities have a gospel-centered interaction on a daily basis. I'm like, do I? Do I actually want to see that? I mean, not that long ago, I quoted that mission statement to somebody, and as I'm saying it, they're like, wow, that is amazing. So is that it? Did I just get filled up right there? Did we do this for the praise of people? Did I just get what I wanted? Or am I not happy with how my week has gone unless I've had a gospel-centered interaction with somebody here, because that's why we're here? What are my motives in this? This text highlights the fact that God doesn't just care about the actions we do. He cares about the underlying motives of our hearts too. And he knows what they are better than we do. He examines everything about our inner motives. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from him. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." David knew this in Psalm 139, where he says, "Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." And then David invites God, "Keep testing me. Keep searching those anxious thoughts in me. Lord, search my heart. Find the things that make me anxious. Know the things, Lord, that get my blood boiling. Know the things in me, Lord, that drive me to jealousy and lust and gluttony. See if there's any idolatrous way in me. See if there's any part of my heart where my motives are not first and foremost to please you, to serve you, to honor you, to trust you, to love you, to enjoy you. Find those things, Lord, in me that don't want to treasure you and root them out. God, look for anything in me that is temporal, that is earthly focused, that is short-sighted, and replace it with the things that are eternal. Lead me in the everlasting way." And I know there's a lot of us in this room that are going through some pretty intense trials right now. Some deep challenges that are really testing our faith. And I know it's easy for us to view those things as interruptions in our life. And we see them come along and you're like, "Man, we were cooking along just fine until this." And that's like, "Boy, I can't wait to get through this and get to the other side where things are back to normal." And I want to suggest to you that based on Paul's language here and David's language in Psalm 39, what if those tests are actually real life? What if they are tests from God to see if we actually hold to the gospel we say we believe or not? What if these tests in our lives are actually the answer to David's prayer here in Psalm 139? Where God is using these tests to expose the idolatrous motives of our hearts so they can be uprooted and replaced with something eternal. That's what I mean when I say the character of the people preaching the gospel either supports or denies the message. And in verse 7, Paul says, "Even though we had some standing as Christ's apostles, we never threw our weight around. We never tried to come across as important with you or anyone else." He says, we could have, verse 7, been a burden as Christ's apostles. "But instead, we were gentle among you." That word gentle, I don't know how it shows up if you have a different translation than me, but that word gentle can be translated infants. Or he's saying, we were like infants among you. Not because they cried a lot and needed to eat every 3 hours, but it's basically the idea that infants, you don't picture an infant as someone who throws their weight around, right? Of who abuses authority. In other words, Paul's saying, we weren't overpowering when we were among you. We were gentle as a nurse nurtures her own children. In those days, it was not uncommon in this culture for families to hire somebody to come in who not only fed the children, but sometimes educated them and basically became their mother. And Paul's like, yeah, we're not hired hands here. Like, we love you like you're our own children. We cared for you so much that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Do you sense that affection in there, in his language? Like, we shared our lives with you. This church felt like family to Paul and the guys, so much so they didn't even want to take up an offering. Look at verse 9. "You remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you." I honestly have no idea when Paul slept. Honestly. This guy was a tent maker, which is not a high dollar kind of enterprise. And at least in one of the cities that he went to after Thessalonica, he worked during the day just like everybody else did. And from that, like noon to three or whatever, when the sun is the hottest and everybody kind of takes a break for a while, that's when he would preach the gospel. And now here he is, and not only are they physically bruised, bleeding and sore, they're working day and night to make sure they aren't a financial burden to the church. Wild. And so Paul summarizes his whole thought process about their motives and all in verse 10, where he's basically like, we did everything we could to make sure that we conducted ourselves devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly when we were with you. We made every effort to make sure that the message that was the loudest message that you heard from us was the gospel. And then verse 12, like good fathers, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to live worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Man, that would be awesome if that's what Riverside would say about us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be awesome? That when they talked about River City, they would say, those people got out of their own way in serving us. Their character supported their message. Oh, there's rumors going around, sure. But by the way they live, what they preach, they love the people they come in contact with, they're the real deal. Sure, some people hate them. Sure, some people cause trouble. They have opposition. People say things online, take out articles in the newspaper, and try to trash them. But if you spend 5 minutes with them, you know the rumors aren't true. At that church, they sometimes say hard things, like I'm a sinner, and I need to repent, and I need a savior, and if I refuse, I end up in hell for eternity. But they were so patient and kind and never gave up on me. And if they were run out of town, man, I would miss it. I would love for that to be said about this church. Paul says we showed up like infants. We were weak. There was no big show. We didn't try to play the apostle card and make some big demands about you and demand special treatment for ourselves. We were like nursing mothers, nurturing you, not just as a large group, but individually, with care and concern for each of you. We were also like fathers, encouraging, comforting, pleading with you to live lives of holiness. And isn't that the way the Lord Jesus came to earth? Doesn't that just point to the example of Jesus? He came to earth without a whole lot of fanfare, showing up as an actual infant. Not really a show of power, to be sure. Philippians 2 says he didn't play the God card. He didn't demand to be treated like he could have, but he emptied himself, taking the position of a servant. We maybe don't always think of it like this, but Jesus was also kind of like a nurturing mother, gentle and kind with individual people who were in need, people that others had rejected or ignored, people who brought nothing to the table. And like a father, he taught, he instructed, he led, he pleaded with people to repent and enter the kingdom through faith in him and in his heavenly Father. And in the same way Paul was run out of town, Jesus was too. He was arrested, he was beaten illegally without a real trial, was sentenced to crucifixion, and instead of sneaking out or being shipped off in the middle of the night, Jesus stepped forward, allowed himself to be killed because he knew that he alone was the door to the kingdom of heaven. He alone was the way to the Father. No one else's death would be sufficient to take away the sin of the world. And only his resurrection could solidify the deal and defeat death once and for all. Only his Holy Spirit can empower us for holiness and for mission. And I'm more convinced than ever, River City, that it's the gospel of Jesus that transforms people. I'm more convinced than ever that it's the good news that sinners can be forgiven of everything. Even the stuff that you hope nobody ever finds out about. You can be forgiven of everything. I'm more convinced than ever that you can't think your way into transformation or into freedom. You can't work your way onto God's good side. You can't pray or serve or give your way into heaven. There's only one message that really, truly is good news, and it's the gospel of Jesus that says if anyone, anywhere, at any time, will put their faith no longer in what they do, but in what he has done, you will be saved. And it may cost us some comfort here in this life, but the glory that's coming will make the discomfort look like nothing by comparison. And I read through this all this week, and I'm like, you know, I don't know if this is slightly arrogant or not. don't know, take it for whatever it's worth. This feels like the kind of letter Paul would write to River City, where he looks at them and he goes, you guys encourage each other. You guys are like family. You guys strengthen each other. I look around this room and I'm like, we have spiritual fathers in this room who are not afraid to call sin what it is, and yet are growing in their gentleness and their kindness and their patience as they help each other walk out what it means to follow Jesus. I look around this room and I see nurturing spiritual mothers who are taking the time to instruct and disciple younger women. I see teenagers who share their lives with the church by serving in Kids City or on the worship team. I'm looking at a congregation that most of the time, right, we're not perfect, most of the time gets out of their own way to help people get here to church, to help people find Jesus, to talk to others about the grace of Jesus, to call on the power of the Holy Spirit to help people get free. We're not perfect by any means. But I'm like, I'm proud of this church. Not of what we've accomplished, but proud of who God is making us and what we're becoming. I don't know all of your motives. I don't know your heart. I can only go by what I see and hear. But I pray that God continues to empower us for service here in this city. I pray that God continues to purify our motives, where we're no longer worried about who says what about us. No longer worried about who's going to love us and who's not going to. I pray that as individuals in this body, that we don't jump into friendships and relationships where our mindset is, all right, who can pour into me? Who can help me in my walk? Who can give me something? But that we willingly empty ourselves out for the sake of others. In chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to give some correction to some things that have been a little bit out of line with what the Thessalonians were believing. And I'm sure there'd be some things he would say to us. And so I pray that we are the kind of church who would be humble, teachable, open-handed, quick to repent. And as time goes by, as we wait for Christ's return, I pray that we don't treat this gospel that's been entrusted to us like an Olympic piano where one day people ask AI, whatever happened to the message of the gospel that they used to preach at River City? I don't know. No one's seen it for a while. I pray that that's not what's said of us, but that instead I pray this gospel that's been entrusted to us is more like that violin where decades later, even centuries later, it's just as pure and beautiful as the day it was made in the hands of people who have lived it and want nothing more than to see Jesus exalted and glorified in their generation and beyond. So as we move into communion here, God once again pours out his grace to us in the bread and the cup. And as we participate in this together, this bread is the Lord's declaration to us that our sin against a holy God is so serious, so grievous, so tragic that the Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth, had to take on human skin specifically so he could die to remove the record of that sin. This cup is the reminder that our sin was so severe that unless Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us, it would be poured out on us in full. And yet at the same time, we're also reminded that Jesus willingly took our death sentence so that anyone who believes in him would not be separated from him eternally, but have the gift of eternal life. And on the third day, he rose again. He was ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where right now he rules and reigns over all the powers we can see and the ones we can't. And we eagerly wait for his return when he will judge the living and the dead, crush evil once and for all, and make all things new. Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you for this message of the gospel that you have entrusted to your church. And Lord, it's not just us at River City. We are just a tiny piece of the larger puzzle that you have entrusted this message of the gospel to. And Lord, we confess together that we have not always done that well. But yet, as we participate together in remembering your blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin, your body broken so that we could be restored to right relationship with you. Lord, how could we not praise you? How could our hearts not be stirred with love for the one who has first loved us? God, in this bread and this cup, we're reminded again that there is no other way to be saved. There's no other way than through Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that in these moments that you would once again pour out your grace to us, that you would once again remind us, take us to the cross, where you willingly stood in for us, and then take us to the empty tomb and show us that all things are made new. Lord, we love you and we praise you. It's through Christ I pray, amen.